When I say false teachers, what or maybe who comes to mind? Several years ago, there was an ideal congregation. It was made up of an incredible group. It was one of the first to truly be integrated, with nearly half of the members African American. It went out of its way to provide housing for the poor. It had a swimming pool that it opened to the public. It provided horse rides for inner city kids, scholarships for those going to college. In fact, in many regards, it was the perfect congregation. Walter Mondale, at that point, the Secretary of Health and Education, said this about the organization. The pastor knew how to inspire hope. He was committed to the people in need. He counseled prisoners and juvenile delinquents. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes and homes for the mentally handicapped. He had a health clinic. He organized a vocational training center. He provided free legal aid. He founded a community center. He preached about God. He even claimed to cast out demons and to do miracles and to heal. Where is that congregation this morning? They're dead, literally. The pastor called everyone together in the pavilion. As he began to speak, seated on a comfortable chair with his microphone in his hand, he began to sing the praises of death and how they would all meet again. He informed them that the vat in front of them was filled with Kool-Aid, laced with cyanide. The children first were asked to drink, then the parents. Those who refused were forced to drink. And by the end of the day, 780 people dead because of a false teacher. You have your Bibles. Would you go with me back to 2 Peter? We begin chapter 2, and as we come to chapter 2, the chapter divisions are very helpful for finding the particular passages. But sometimes I fear they do a little disservice. If you'll notice, Peter begins with the word but. He's clearly tying it back to what we've just talked about. And if you go back up, you will notice that he begins by saying, we did not follow. And that word follow becomes a really important word because it becomes the theme of chapter 2. He's going to talk often about what exactly others were following. Many were following shameful ways. In verse number 10, he's going to say, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature. And in verse 15, he will say, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. But Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What we are sharing with you is not based upon invented stories, but in fact it is true and we saw it. But even more certain is this prophecy that God has given, In which he moved in the prophets. He says in verse 19, we have a more certain word of prophecy, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture can be by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there are false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For the few moments we have this morning, Peter is going to begin in chapter 2 and spend a great deal of time on the destruction of the false teachers. But in the first three verses, he simply introduces them. And I would suggest he's going to give us five reasons we need to be aware of them. The first is because false teachers have always been with us. We could, if we had time this morning, go back and I could develop, beginning in the very early books of the Old Testament, the truth that there were false prophets. Moses in Deuteronomy is going to warn repeatedly of the dangers. In fact, in chapter 18, he's going to go so far to say that if your father, if your mother, if your husband, if your wife, if your child is a false teacher, that you have an obligation to bring them to the authorities. And in the Mosaic system, false prophets were executed. But Israel never seemed to follow through. In fact, we could watch repeatedly. One of my favorite stories, if I can use that word, one of the most memorable stories is in 1 Kings chapter 22. It's a story of Jehoshaphat. I hope that name rings a bell. He was one of the good kings, and Ahab. Jehoshaphat was the king of the two northern tribes. Ahab, the king of the two southern tribes. Ahab was over the 10 northern tribes. And Jehoshaphat was worried about Amram. And so he seeks out the help of Ahab. And he says, "Will you help?" And Ahab says, "Sure." And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, don't you think it would be good if we sought some advice from God? Don't you have any prophets in Israel?" And he says, "Well, sure." And he brings in 400 guys. And they all prophesy, "Oh, God will give you victory. You are certain to win. You will win easily." And Jehoshaphat says, "I see lots of prophets, but don't you have any prophets of Jehovah, the one true God?" And Ahab says, "I got one, but I hate him. All he ever does is say bad things about me, so I never ask him, because I know if I ask him, he's going to say I'm going to die. So why bother?" Well, Jehoshaphat says, "I really think we need to listen to him." And so the prophet is brought in, and sure enough, he says, "If you go to battle, you will die." And Ahab said, "See, I told you." Comes upset at the prophet, throws him in jail, and then decides he's going to thwart God's will. I'm not exactly sure how he manages to do it, but he convinces Jehoshaphat, "How about if you wear my garbs, you have my colors on my chariot, and you go to war?" Well, sure enough, Amram, all they're interested in is King Ahab, and they go after it. But once they find out it's Jehoshaphat, they decide, "We don't want Jehoshaphat." And then randomly, a soldier fires an arrow into the air, and it just happens to land right in Ahab, and he dies. False prophets gave him a confidence that really wasn't justified. In fact, all through the Old Testament, as God began to predict punishment, the prophets began to predict peace. Isaiah summarizes it this way in chapter 30. He says, "These rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction, they say to the seer, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. And if you have to, prophesy illusions. Don't tell us the truth. We don't want to know the truth. We just want to know things that will make us feel good.'" Well, as you jump to the beginning of the New Testament, the prophets, false prophets, haven't ended. In fact, Jesus will spend much of his entire ministry preaching against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, those that he would describe as false prophets. In fact, as he begins at the beginning of his ministry, the Sermon on the Mount is one of his first messages in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. He will conclude it by painting an amazing image. He says, "Watch out for the false prophets. They come to you as sheep's clothing, but inward they are ferocious wolves." John MacArthur shares a story of his chance to go to New Zealand. In New Zealand, it's one of the leading producers of sheep for meat. They butcher approximately 40 million sheep a year. He went to one of the butchering houses, and he was introduced to something that he was amazed by. They train a male sheep, a castrated male sheep, to lead the other sheep to the slaughterhouse. In fact, they will go and they will gather, and suddenly 15, 20 will begin to follow this one sheep as he walks to the slaughtering floor. And just before he enters the slaughtering floor, a trapdoor opens, he slides down, the rest of them go in and die. And he goes and gathers another group of sheep. They call him the Judas sheep. Jesus says that there are many who come dressed as sheep, but they're really wolves. He then goes at the last of his messages, the Olivet Discourse that is preached the final week of Jesus' ministry, as he is preparing for his crucifixion. Chapter 23 is one long diatribe, if you will, against false teachers. He echoes a number of woes, but in verse 27 he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs." If I can just stop there for a second, there's a little bit of background you need to pick up. According to the Mosaic law, if you touched anything dead, you were considered ceremonially unclean and were not allowed into the temple for a day. And thus, it was very important that you never touch anything intentionally or even accidentally. And thus, there was a law, in essence, passed in which every single tomb had to be whitewashed so that it would be clearly seen. In fact, this is the Mount of Olives, as you can see it today. There are these white tombs, some of them beautifully ornate. And yet, what do they have? He says they are tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as religious and righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus said in his day, there were false teachers. Paul is going to suggest that in his day, the teachers continue, and Peter is going to say that you can count on it. He's writing to who? If you remember when we were in chapter 1, this is one of the few books in the New Testament that's not addressed to any specific group. Rather, it is addressed to all those who have found the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. It's written to us, and I would suggest Peter is saying that even today, you should expect false teachers. It's an interesting change, isn't it? It's been false prophets up to this time. You go back to the Old Testament, it's false prophets. Why does he change to suggest that teachers? Well, I don't know entirely, but I think he may be hinting at the reality is prophecy has ended. What we have now is God's prophecy written in his word. And today you will have many who come, and they will not offer new prophecy from God. They will offer a new understanding of the written word of God. And as they come, they will enter the church. They don't do it outside of the church. They come with all these new ideas, new information. Just listen a little bit. Peter says that there will be these false teachers who are with us, who will come subtly and deceptively. The word secretly introduced has the idea of taking something that is outside and bringing it inside. But if you drop down to verse number three, he uses a word it actually takes five English words to translate one Greek word. And it's a Greek word that my guess is you would know. It's the word plastic. Now, plastics have been around for a long time, and so we don't think a whole lot about it. But what is the purpose of plastic? It's to look like something much more valuable than it really is. I don't know if you noticed that Kenny and Shelley were using wired microphones. I don't know if you noticed we didn't take an offering. Somebody decided they needed microphones and offering plates more than we did this week. And so I was this past week looking online at some wireless mics to replace them with, and one comment kind of jumped out, maybe in light of what I'm saying this morning, is that it's a good quality mic, but it's certainly made out of more plastic than it should be. It isn't made out of metal. I mean, come on, a real microphone is metal. We don't use cheap plastic, do we? Well, the reality is plastic in many times makes it lighter, better, longer, and there are some advantages, but plastic originally was to be a cheap imitation of the original. Peter is suggesting that these false teachers are very subtle. In fact, they are trained and talented in the art of trickery. One of the movies that has been advertised, I'm not exactly sure when it comes out, but it has intrigued me. It's a movie made to celebrate the 50th anniversary of the Six-Day Wars. If you know anything about the nation of Israel, you'll know that in 1967, Israel was surrounded by its Arab neighbors who decided that it was time to annihilate the Jews. As they prepared to go to war, they expected to make easy destruction of Israel, but the war only lasted 6 days. But one of the reasons it lasted such a short period of time is because of the work of a man by the name of Eli Cohen. Eli Cohen was born in 1924 in Egypt, and as he began to grow, he began to realize he had quite a talent for politics and for deception. He began to work with the Mossad, Ali Betz, which is an organization that was sneaking Jews out through the British control. He eventually, once Israel became a nation, began to work for the Mossad, and they placed him in Syria, building upon his beginning as an Egyptian. He built this entire facade that he was a successful Egyptian businessman. The Israeli government gave him a great deal of money, and eventually he made his way all the way up into the upper echelons of the Syrian government. At that particular time, most of the water that Israel would get was coming from the north. It came through what was today called the Golan Heights, but at that time it was controlled by the Syrians. And he began to realize that they were going to cut off the water to try and starve the Jews. He was able to convince the military men that the best approach to hide their military installations from the Jews was to plant eucalyptus trees. All of the military installations in the Golan Heights were covered by eucalyptus trees. In March of 1967, Cohen was found out to be a spy, and he was hung. But as the war began, all of the Syrian military outposts were destroyed because they were marked by eucalyptus trees. Deceit, spies. That's what Peter says. These false teachers don't come in and say, don't believe in Jesus. No, they come in with their subtle but destructive heresies. In fact, he's going to suggest that their doctrine, their teaching, is heresy. And I feel the need to step back just for a second. The word heresy actually in the first century was a neutral word. It simply meant to choose something. As the time of the church began to form, and as by the time Peter writes, it began to have a rather negative connotation. But the truth is that we as people aren't very good at balance. It seems as if most of us want to go to one extreme or the other, and that's certainly true in our world today. In fact, there are some who would suggest that there is no such thing as absolute truth. It doesn't matter what you believe. I read a story of a young man who was doing his philosophy final. It was a page, and he decided to write it in defense of a relative understanding of the universe. There was no absolute truth. He spent much of the semester working on it. He handed it in, and when he received his grade, he got an F. He was shocked. He went to the professor, and he says, why did I get an F? What's wrong with my paper? Oh, your paper was wonderful. In fact, I think in my 30 years of teaching, this may be the best paper I've ever read. Your arguments are concise, well-supported, clearly stated. Well, then why did I get an F? Oh, I felt that way, and there is no absolute truth anyway, so it doesn't matter, right? The reality is we all know there's absolute truth. We just want to choose what's absolute for us. But I fear that sometimes the church goes to the opposite extreme. Everything is absolute. Everything is black and white. There is no area for disagreement. If you come to Sunday school in the mornings, we've been going through the last, 10, 12 weeks, our doctrinal statement. This morning, we were talking about baptism. Baptism is one of those areas that my guess is that if I were to take a poll this morning, might even get disagreement here. I know I would if I took it from all of the churches in Victor this morning. What does baptism really mean? Well, may I suggest that baptism is one of those areas that we may not fully agree upon. But there is a point in which one can go too far. There are those who would suggest that you are saved by baptism. And that's what's most important is whether or not you've been baptized. And I would argue baptism will discuss whether it should be infant or adult, whether it should be by immersion or by sprinkling. We may disagree on some of those things, but the moment you move to where you believe that it saves you, we've gone over disagreement to heresy. In fact, Peter is going to say, do you want to know what is heretical? Ask someone their view of Christ. In fact, I think if you ask almost any group their view of Jesus, it will give you most of what you need to know. He uses a rather interesting term. It's the term that we get the English word despot from. It speaks of one who reigns supremely. And what Peter is saying is that they deny the lordship of Christ. They don't believe he has the right to tell you how to live. They don't believe he has the right to explain what salvation is. In fact, I'm amazed. You can today tell almost anybody, God bless you, and they're okay with that. In fact, presidents, when they end speeches, almost always end it, God bless America. How do you think it would go over if at the next speech the president said, Jesus bless you? See, we're okay with God because I get to determine who that God is, what that God is, what he looks like, who he is, if he is a he or a she or who knows. But Jesus becomes a lot more important. And Peter is going to suggest that these false teachers primarily pollute one's understanding of the person and the work of Christ to the point that they deny the one who bought them. We could spend the rest of the morning trying to delve into exactly what he means. There's a lot of disagreement. Some would suggest that what Peter is arguing for is a universal salvation. Well, Jesus bought everyone, therefore everyone's going to end up in heaven. I think there are places in Scripture that would argue against that, but I would just ask, well, what's the meaning of the whole passage then? Why would he care about false teachers if it doesn't really matter what they teach because we're all going to end up in heaven? Why get all bent out of shape? Peter, you could have made the book a whole lot shorter, just one chapter, don't worry about. I don't think that's what he's suggesting. Others would suggest that what he's saying is that these false teachers were once believers, but now are not. I would suggest that what he's saying is even something more amazing, that Jesus came and died for all of us. He paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world, and yet some spit on him and throw away the suffering he endured for them and wants nothing to do with it. Imagine a slave being purchased to go free and saying to the person, I don't want freedom. Leave me alone. You've wasted your money. That is inconceivable. And yet Peter says these false teachers bought by the blood of Christ want nothing to do with him. I believe that Jesus died for all. But only those who believe experience the benefit. But not only is their lifestyle destructive, their lifestyle is shameful. He's going to say that many will follow. It kind of amazes me. Part of American culture is if a little is good, more must be better. I mean, come on. If you go this afternoon to McDonald's or pick your fast food joint, do they give you a cup of soda? No. Renee and I, our daughter gave us a Keurig for our anniversary. And on there, it's fascinating that, you know, that they don't even define what a cup is anymore. I get to choose. Do you know which one I always choose? It's not the small cup. It's not the medium cup. I want more coffee. I mean, come on. If 8 ounces of coffee is good, isn't 12 ounces better? And if 12 ounces is good, isn't 24 better? I mean, if you go to McDonald's and you supersize it, they're going to give you 32, 44 ounces. Because after all, if a little is good, more must be better. Same thing is true in houses. 50 years ago, family sizes were bigger, but houses were much smaller. 1,000 square feet. Wow, what a house. Today, nobody builds a 1,000 square foot house. You need 1,500. Not 1,500. You need 2,000. Not even 2,000. How about 3,000, 4,000? We want more, but you only have one child. That's all right. We still need all the space. Why? Because if little is good, big is better. I read a story of a salesman who was working for a small company. He was the lone salesman for the company, and there really only was one competitor. And that competitor had dozens of salesmen all across the country, and they would often make fun of him for working for the small. His response, I thought, was kind of interesting. He said, if big is always better, the world would be run by elephants, and Miss America would weigh 400 pounds. We do that in church. The average attendance on a Sunday morning nationwide for churches is well under 100. And yet, small churches are dying, and those that are thriving are what we call mega churches. Now please don't hear this to critique or criticize mega churches, but there is an underlying assumption that because something is big, it must be good. And that comes into the church. And Peter says that these false teachers will oftentimes gather a huge crowd, and many will follow them. But that doesn't make it right. In fact, their lifestyle is shameful. The NIV translates a word that I really don't think they do a very good job of it. In fact, the ESV gets a little closer to it. It's the word sensuality. I think to really understand it, you need to go to Jude. We shared as we introduced the book that 1 Peter was written by a secretary. 2 Peter obviously is not written by the same secretary. Peter either wrote it by his own hand, but many would suggest that it was written by Jude. The reason they would suggest that is because the topics are incredibly similar. The vocabulary is very similar. The grammar is very similar. In Jude's verse number 4, he will write these words, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord." The word that Peter uses is a plural word that speaks of sexual sins. It absolutely amazes me. If you look hard enough at most of the false teachers, you will find men and women consumed by sexual pleasure. Jim Jones had many sexual partners. In fact, in the world in which we live, it amazes me how you are beginning to see in the church an understanding that sex is okay. Don't be confined by those old-fashioned ideas of one man, one woman, together for life. That is so restrictive. My wife has a friend she went to college with whose husband is a pastor. He recently shared that he was leaving the church he was at over a misunderstanding of tolerance. The church wasn't excited about his marrying gay people. And he couldn't understand why the church can't endorse same-gender unions. In fact, the matter is that throughout our society, the whole idea of gender is being called into question, let alone sexual expression. And Peter says that if you want to see a false teacher, all you need to do is look at their life. They fail miserably in the area of sex. But not only do they fail miserably in the area of sex, one of the questions that I think comes up quickly is, why do they stay in the church? I mean, okay, if you don't want to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you want to live any way you can, why stay in the church? May I suggest the answer is greed? Because one of the core principles of a Christian faith is the willingness to give generously, to support the work of God, to sacrificially give. Well, what better environment for me to make lots of money? Our TV package has quite a few channels up at the top that are quote-unquote Christian channels. I almost never watch them. Do you know why? Because I just can't get past the gold thrones the pastors are sitting on. I can't get past all of the health and wealth gospel. Years ago, they used to call it seed money, that if you give $1, you'll be rewarded $100. If you give $10, you get $1,000 back. If you give $10,000, you'll be a millionaire before you want it. And we have pastors in our nation that are saying, listen, God doesn't want me to fly commercial anymore. You need to give $60 million so I can have my own private jet. Greed runs rampant in those who are false teachers. And Peter is going to end that. It's always been around. Jeremiah will say that back in chapter 6. He says, "For the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, and prophets and priests alike all practice deceits." Peter is going to suggest that we need to be aware because of false teachers are always with us, because their methods are subtle and deceptive, because their doctrine is destructive, because their lifestyle is shameful. And as we get to next time, because judgment awaits. In fact, the rest of the chapter is going to be a discussion of the judgment that awaits. He's going to use three very popular ones: the judgment of the angels, the judgment in the time of Noah, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the amazing part of it is he's going to clearly say God will judge, but each time he makes a way of escape. What can you take from this? Can I just throw out three quick suggestions? First of all, no church is immune from false teachers. Victor Baptist Church is not immune from heresy. We must be careful to guard our doctrine. But the reality is we live in an era where doctrine isn't so exciting. We don't like to study it. And yet, may I suggest what you believe will always impact how you live. In fact, whether or not you realize it, what you believe will come out. And thus, what we believe as a church must be carefully guarded. But secondly, advocating sexual immorality is a heresy. And we must guard our hearts. But thirdly, do you really believe divine judgment is coming? If you do, when was the last time you told your neighbor about it? When was the last time you talked to the person at work? If I really, truly believed heaven was real and hell was real, would I live like I do? Last Sunday, in Sunday school, we were talking about the eternal state. And one of the things that has always kind of perplexed me is the only person who's ever seen hell was the one who spoke about it most. Jesus. His most popular topic, depending on how you want to look at it, either money or hell. Because he knew it was real. If I truly believe divine judgment is real, how can I stay silent to my neighbor, to my coworker, to my family? Peter is going to say, false teachers are a real danger. We shouldn't live like them. Father, I do thank you for the few moments that we've had to go through your word. God, I pray that you would help us to guard our doctrine, to guard our hearts. But I pray that we might also be excited about sharing our faith with the world around us. Thank you, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Happy Father's Day.